The second thing we need to do to put Jesus' preaching now into perspective is not only look at the tradition that he inherited, and I've tried to do as beautifully as I can, but to see what was the situation in which he was preaching. Because you don't talk up in the air, I hope. You talk to real people who have real questions and who've got real concerns. Now, to do that, let's begin by looking at or imagining a map. The area of the world that Jesus was born into was called by the Romans Palestine, after the ancient Philistines who were on the coast of this area. It was not part of the Roman Empire till very lately. The furthest outpost of the Roman Empire in this easterly direction was Syria, with its capital Antioch, right up the northern part of the Mediterranean, the north eastern part of the Mediterranean. And so the legate of Antioch was responsible right back to the Senate. However, on the edge of the Roman Empire was this nondescript area around here that's now called the Holy Land or Palestine or Israel. A man called Herod, who was an Idumean, he became friendly first with Mark Antony, Cassius first, then Mark Antony, and he had this remarkable ability of finding out who was going to win the war and then ingratiating himself with them. And he was such a crook that they, all of them, one after the other, Octavian, then Augustus, Caesar, found it convenient to have him on side because he was so rigorous at keeping law and order in the disordered area of the world. So this Herod fellow got himself ingratiated in and became king of practically this whole area. He had 10 wives that we know about. He murdered a number of them. He murdered half his children. We won't go into the whole story of Herod. He died in 4 BC, not long after Jesus' birth. We don't quite know when Jesus was born. Our dating system is a little bit out. We know that he was born before the death of Herod the Great. So that's all we know. Anyway, it is true that Herod died in 4 BC by our dating. And when he died, he handed over, by his will, the government of this area of the world in which he lived to his two sons by his first wife, Mariamne, who was the daughter of the high priest, and that helped ingratiate him into Jewish circles as well, though he had murdered her and the two... It wasn't by her, it was by another lady that he had these two kids. Archelaus took over the bulk of the area, Judea and Samaria, and Archelaus's brother, Herod Antipas, took over the area of Galilee, where Jesus was brought up, and another one called Herod Philip took over the northern regions around Caesarea Philippi, Trachonitis and Iturea, up that area there. So Herod Antipas took Galilee and this part of Perea or Transjordania, and the bulk of the country went to Archelaus. However, after 10 years, and now I'm coming to a critically important date in the life of Jesus and in the whole history of this part of the world. In 6 AD, the Jewish people, or the leaders, asked the Roman Senate to get rid of Archelaus, and they acceded to that request. And Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, was removed from the scene, and for the first time, Rome actually physically moved into the area. And a prefect, who was under the legate of Syria, came in his headquarters at Caesarea, a port that had been built by Herod the Great, and he was in charge of Judea and Samaria, not, note, Galilee, where Jesus was growing up. So where Jesus would be, let's say, about 12 at this time, maybe 11, 12, that many years old. And when the prefect, Coponius, Pontius Pilate, was the fifth prefect in line, this is the first one, when he moved in, he introduced a Roman garrison, of course, military. He also introduced taxation. There had been tax under Herod the Great, but this was far more severe and far more direct tax paid now to the Roman Emperor. And a man called Judas, a Galilean, from a great family of revolutionaries, and his own people after him too, right through a long line of Ho Chi Minh types, started a violent revolution against the Roman occupation in that same year. And he was killed, along with thousands of his followers, stretching from a place called Sepphoris, a couple of kilometres west of Nazareth, right down into the valley of Esdraelon. Jesus, let's say, would have been about 12 years old, maybe. Maybe he was just preparing for his bar mitzvah, son of the law, starting to wear the yarmulke and learning to read out of the Torah and preparing for his first time in the synagogue when he would become an adult at 13 and read from the scroll, the sacred word. He's about that age, perhaps a little bit younger. Maybe Joseph was preparing him for that, as he would have been. Wonderful task that Jesus would have looked forward to with great delight, to belong to the people as an adult male now. And then the war broke out, and the population of Galilee was not as thickly populated as this area down here. There were thousands, according to Josephus, crucified by the Romans in that war. Maybe Joseph was among them, I don't know. It's a guess. Could have been. Certainly Jesus would have known plenty of them. He would have been running messages for the troops. Mary would have been baking bread for them, you can just imagine. And here, at this tender pre-adolescent age of this lad, with as sensitively aware of who God is, this terrible thing happened around him. And he saw all this crucifixions. I don't think it's unreal to imagine that that had something to do with the agony in the garden later. Why not? At any rate, what happened then was, underneath, simmering below the surface all through Jesus' life, and that's the first thing I want you to be aware of. I think it's nearly the most important thing. Yes, the Zealot movement was vigorously, ruthlessly crushed in 6 AD, but they only went underground. And it broke out again, as you probably know, in the year 66, so 60 years later. 66 to 73, the 7-year Judeo-Roman War, during which the Romans, of course, finally flattened the whole place. Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. But Jesus, who lived halfway through that period, his public ministry, underneath all the time was this anger, this anti-Roman feeling, this determination to wait for the moment when they could get rid of this Roman occupying army. They wanted to be independent. And their memories went back to 2 events. One was the earlier destruction of Jerusalem in the year 587 BC. And in that destruction of the city by the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar, a man lived through it called Jeremiah, a priest, prophet. And the first thing that happened when Nebuchadnezzar came was that the king, Jeconiah, surrendered because he had no hope. The city was not destroyed, nor was the temple. The king and a few of the top nobility and so on were taken into exile, and his uncle, a man called Zedekiah, was put on the throne as a puppet prince from the Babylonian. But when trouble occurred back in the Babylonian camp, because by this time Babylon itself was going under the Persian invasion, so there was a lot of battles there, Zedekiah, against the advice of Jeremiah and others, determined to revolt and try and get back independence. He did so, but as a result the army of the Babylonians came back, and this time they totally, 587, that was 598, so 11 years later, they went right, the whole city was razed to the ground. During the period of the siege and building up to it, The people, of course, running out of water, starving, all kinds of things were happening in the period in between those, and they were even taking their children, their firstborn children, sons, out into the valley of Hakeldama, into the valley of Gehinnom, the valley at the south of Jerusalem, and they were burning fires to Moloch, the Baal, the pagan god of war, and burning their sons alive there as a sacrificial offering to the gods of war to try to bring peace. A terrible thing to do. We do things just as bad today, I'm sure, if we could find what they are, but that's what they were doing to their children. One of the things they were doing, and the prophet Jeremiah had this to say about them, about what they were doing, and had this threat to make. He said, an oracle, I, Yahweh, this is the Redeemer God, I will bring disaster on this place, because the people have abandoned me, have profaned this place, filled this place with the blood of the innocent, burnt their sons there. The valley of Ben Hinnom, that is in Hebrew, Ge Ben Hinnom, or in Greek, Gehenna, will be a valley of slaughter. The city will be a desolation, a derision, a burial ground for lack of other space, since they have grown so stubborn and refuse to listen to my words. Roman occupying army, very similar situation emerging again, and in fact we know what happened with hindsight now. We know that actually the second Gehenna happened in the year 70. Jesus was living on the edge of his own world, the end of his own world. The end of the world never interested him. It was a speculative point. But the end of his world he could see happening unless something were done. And one of the critical things to understand Jesus' preaching is he was trying to save his world and his city from hurtling to destruction, much as Jeremiah had tried to save his world from hurtling to Gehenna. All the preaching of Jesus about Gehenna is about this. It's about a real thing that's about to happen to their city. It's a symbol, obviously, of what happens to a city that refuses to be open to peace. No wonder he wept over the city and hurtles to its own self-destruction, of which Gehenna, hell, is a symbol, an image, physical image of it. Well, that was one memory that all the people had. And naturally, a lot of them, as we're going to see in a moment, wanted to purify their faith, purify their religion, get rid of anything that was wrong in their religion, repent and all that, so that they would, that God would be with them and that they would not be destroyed by the Romans. But they had another memory as well. They remembered just going back, 200 years, about 200 years, a bit more, to the Maccabean revolt, you might recall, in the year 186 BC. The Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes IV attacked Jerusalem again. But this time, the outcome was quite different. This time there was a real beautiful purification of the city. The Maccabees, they were faithful to the law. This was the origin of the Pharisee movement. They got back to fidelity to their law, fidelity to God, purification of their religion. And by purifying it, as they understood, interpreted their history, the city was saved. In fact, they won that. And the Syrian king had to withdraw. So they've got two images. The failure of the city in the 6th century BC and the saving of the city in the 2nd century. And here they are, and now facing a third military occupation, and what's going to happen? The way they took, the position they took in regard to this kind of identifies the various groups. But all of them, you could almost say, except Jesus we're going to see, all of them sensed, well, this includes Jesus, that they were at the end of a critical period of history. Just, I think, as we sense today that we are at the edge of a very critical period of history. That's why another reason I think the Gospels are so relevant to today, because their world is real like ours. They were at a crossroads where their whole world depended on what they did. And they were expecting an imminent judgment of God. You find it through all the intertestamental writings, all the writings at the time, between the Old and New Testament period. And it's called apocalyptic. It's visionary material, expecting what's called in Greek the eschaton, the end of the world, the last days were upon them, and they had to take up a position. Almost universally, they expected God to come in judgment and to judge the world, to destroy evil. And then the point came is, where are they going to be in relation to this judgment of God which they were expecting to come in their time, the Messiah, the promised one, to come in their time and bring about the kingdom of God? Where would they be? Would they be in the city that was destroyed by God's anger, as it were, because they refused to do what was right? Or would it be Rome that would be destroyed and they would be liberated? Let's look at the different groups and try to examine what Jesus as a young man was surrounded by and all the different opinions that were rampant, as it were, at the time. The first group I'd like to look at with you are the Zealots. The Zealots are the people I've just been speaking about. Those who looked back to the Judas the Galilean who was killed in 6 AD. Their determination was to be everything Jewish and to be totally faithful and anti-pagan, anti-Gentile. They closed ranks, and if you weren't a Jew, you were to be wiped out. They were a fundamentalist group who were determined to get rid of Rome by violent means, if at all possible. You look at Jesus' teaching and you find nothing in common with that. Absolutely nothing in common with the Zealots. 3 times in the Gospel, Jesus, and only 3, Jesus speaks of us as sons of God. A title that was so close to his own heart, who he identified as the Son of God. And when he speaks about us as sons, children of God, it's just interesting to see the 3 occasions, and there's something in common in them all. One of them is in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, when he's talking about eternal life. When the Sadducees ask him about, what's going to happen after death, effectively. And he talks about God is the God of the living and not the dead. And he speaks about they can no longer die, for being children of the resurrection, they are sons of God. In other words, they have the life of God in them, and nothing can take the life of God away, he says. The other 2 texts are about peace. Shalom. About building a world in which everyone has a place. About harmony. The first is in the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed, oh, the bliss of the makers of peace. Why? They shall be called sons of God. That's what son is, one who has life from the Father. The one who has life from the Father is a maker of peace. The God of Jesus was a maker of peace, not of war. And here, this magnificent text here, which if only we'd do some meditating on it. If every Christian believed this, the peace movements through the world would be just absolutely flourishing. But most Christians, so-called, most of us don't believe it. So we're right, we really obviously don't believe it. Listen to Jesus and see if we can dare to want to believe it anyhow. And imagine the Zealots listening to this. Love your enemies. And that's reasonably easy for me to say standing here tonight, because I just for the moment can't think of any. But if I... There's one just looking at me from the back seat now. But if I had I want you to hear Jesus say this in the middle of the situation I have just described, because that's where he said it. He said it on the Berlin Wall, in between the barbed wires. He said it in Beirut. He said it in Northern Ireland. He said it, don't let's get too close, or we might have to think, here. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In this way you will be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on bad men as well as good, and his rain to fall on honest and dishonest men alike. You must be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And because I don't believe, I don't know whether I do or not personally, but because I don't believe that God lets his sun rise on bad men as well as good, because I don't believe when I'm bad that God's sun rises for me, because I tend to think God punishes the wicked and rewards the good, and don't blame me for thinking it because I was taught it, and because I don't believe that God's rain comes down on honest and dishonest men alike, then when I see other people being dishonest, I rage and want God to punish them, and I become a willing vehicle with an ballistic missile or something of such a thing. Or when I am crook, I accept kind of funny way punishment as a reward for my evil, forgetting the whole revelation of Jesus. And the zealots didn't believe it either, that God is love, and love does not alter when it alteration finds, that love is a life-giving thing, that God does not and cannot change, and that God is love. Jesus himself, when you think of him and the zealots, when you think of him wanting to redeem the whole world from its anger and its bitterness and its cycle of violence, he in the short term failed. You have him weeping over the city. Oh, he said, if I had wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, Roman, centurion, Jew, Samaritan, all alike, Syrophoenician woman, they've all got a place with the mother hen, as it were. I wanted to do it, he said, but you would not. Now your place will be left to you abandoned, because you did not know the time of peace. They wouldn't listen to Jesus' words, warning them of the coming Gehenna. They wouldn't shake them, they kept in their stubborn little areas, and the zealots kept being zealots. Didn't realize the magnificent Catholic God that they had, the universal Father. But Jesus, while he failed in the short term, as we know, preached about God so beautifully that his words still ring through the world, and he talked about forgiveness. He never let us despair. Even he didn't despair. And he spoke about this vector of forgiveness that was coming constantly in our world. And while he died on the cross, the beginnings of the end, as it were, of the city, when the failure of this beautiful prophet being crucified by the Romans and by the zealots, really, in the middle of it all, when he was crucified, well, historically, there was just no hope. It just deteriorated from then on in. And from the cross, we hear him saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive your enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He insisted on forgiveness as being a constant possibility from God, and even in his own failure and his own being murdered, he violently murdered. He refused to be violent, and he continued to forgive. He also gave his whole church a mission of forgiveness. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, I will forgive. Those whom you give meaning to life, I will give meaning to them. And send his disciples in Matthew 28 to the whole world to preach the kind of God that he preached about.